This morning we are finishing our summer in the Psalms series. We're getting ready for school to start. Is everybody ready for school to start?
Yes.
Some of you it doesn't affect at all. Some of you it affects a lot. It affects us a lot. We will be down to, during school hours, two children in our home. And then immediately after school, we'll be attempting to figure out how to get 11 children back into the house whose school times all start and end at different times of the day. So that's fun. And we have no idea yet how that's going to work out. We have no idea because they haven't told us what times that everybody starts or where everybody needs to be or where the buses will be transporting. It's going to be great. So school is almost here. It's going to be good. I hope that everybody's a little bit excited about it. Summer is coming to an end, so make sure that you're doing all of your end of summer stuff, your fun trips and your runs to the out of town places and all of that stuff. Vacation should be coming up to an end. Does anybody have vacation time left? Good. A little bit. I have zero, so it's good. We've used it all up. This morning we are ending our series in Psalm chapter 8, which we sang this morning. We sang a version of Psalm chapter 8 this morning as part of our worship set. And I wanted to do that because I want us to be thinking about some of this in the frame of music. The title of this is God's Glory, Human Dignity, but that's the subtitle that's given by the translator of my Bible. But it says, for the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. This is supposed to be something that is sang. It's something that is supposed to be very musical. And so the version we sang this morning was by Shane and Shane. Other people have recorded Psalm 8 in different variations throughout history. We don't know what it would have originally sounded like. We have no idea. In Hebrew, it's a very beautiful song. It's also full of a lot of sounds that we don't usually use and would be hard for you to sing. So I don't recommend that. So far, we have seen in Psalms 1 through 7, David struggle with some really hard mental and emotional places. We've seen his response to some really, really tough things. We've seen him get to some really low places mentally and attempt to dig his way out of that stuff. It's been really, really thick. There are some times where we've seen David just kind of running his mouth and saying, hey, my God's going to smite you. Amen. Thank you. We've seen David just kind of going through the whole thing, working it all out as a real, emotional, God relationship having human. We've seen him work through that stuff. He continues that here in Psalm chapter 8 with a song of worship. It's really just worship. We're going to see some things that he works through, but this is a very worshipful song, and so we're going to go through that this morning. Before we do that, let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the scripture that has been preserved for us, that has been saved for us to enjoy and to learn from. God, I ask that you would help us to cement this into our hearts and minds, that this would be a melody that we can sing upon, on refrain in our own lives, that we would celebrate you with this. God, I thank you for that. I thank you that you have prepared a message this morning for us. Lord, help me to share it well. Lord, use me this morning to teach your people and help us all to walk away from this in a new way. I thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the screens this morning, I have the English Standard Version. That's good. I started by saying that we had some technical difficulties, so if you hear sounds like that and everything goes badly, well, I warned you. It says, "Our Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established your strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The Bible, specifically in the Old Testament, teaches us about who we are, who God is, and how we interact with him and the world around us. And so when we see a chapter like Psalm chapter 8, and we see things that identify God and tell us about God, we should attempt to learn those things so that we can keep them within our frame of thought when we're relating to God in a modern context. God does not change. So if you rightly understand something about God from the Old Testament, you rightly understand that about God today. We can see in Psalm chapter 8 a lot of things about God, about us, and about the plan and purpose that God has for us. This is a fun chapter to me. It's a chapter that I enjoy a lot. This chapter was very important to early Christians. In fact, it is quoted a lot in the New Testament. There are several references back to Psalm chapter 8 in the New Testament. We're going to talk about some of that this morning. Jesus lives out this chapter of the book of Psalms in his ministry. In fact, he quotes it to some of the scribes and Pharisees. He uses this chapter of the Old Testament to say, "Hey, shut up. This is the way it's going to be." That's kind of fun to me. David opens and closes this chapter with the phrase, "O Lord, our Lord," which is a bad translation at best. So I want to look at the Hebrew this morning. In the Hebrew, it's not Lord, Lord. In fact, it uses two separate words that we translate as Lord and Lord, because English is not very great. But the first one is, hold on, I skip back a page. The first one is Yahweh, and the second one is Adonai. So it is, "O Yahweh, our Adonai," literally. "O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name." Our language is kind of limited. We translate Yahweh to Lord, and we translate Adonai to Lord. When in fact, there are two different things that are being expressed here to address the same God. "O Lord Yahweh" is the covenantal name of God. We've been talking about that some as we've gone through the book of Psalms. We've been talking about the relationship that David had with God and the fact that he relied on that covenant that he had with God a lot. He leaned on it. When he started running his mouth, he used the covenantal name of God. He said, "My Lord is going to crush you. Don't worry about it, because we have an agreement." He brought that agreement into a lot of conversations. This was the name that God used when he addressed Moses at the burning bush. Literally, it means "the great I am." This is the name that Jesus claimed for himself in the book of John. John chapter 8, verse 58, it says, Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." Yahweh stresses the presence and commitment of God to his people. This is a name with meaning. This is a name with purpose. Yahweh talks about the presence and commitment of God to help his people, to be with us. This is the relationship that we have. Yahweh, my Lord, my intimate Lord, my loving and caring Lord, the God that is with me in all things. The second Lord here is, that is translated comes from the word Adonai, which stresses authority. He is the Lord of lords. He is the highest of powers in all of creation. He is the one and only. There is no authority above him. Psalm chapter 136, verse 3 says, "Give thanks to the Lord of lords. He is his faithful love endures forever." He is the all-powerful one. He is the all-creative one. He is the magnificent one. He is above all things. We can do a lot. We are nowhere near this Lord of lords. He is above every president. He is above every king. There is no one that compares to him with authority. He speaks and things exist or don't exist, which is a little bit scary. David addresses his relationship with God and then addresses the power that God has separately from that. O Lord, our Lord. So in those first two words, two things are expressed. God is in control and he cares about me. God is the authority and we have relationship. It's a very powerful way to bookend a song. It's a very powerful chorus in a song. O Lord, our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Glory and honor belong to you, God, in all the land. Your name is majestic. It is grand, noble, regal, splendid. It is beautiful and wonderful. Your name is incredible. You are all-powerful. David starts and ends this chapter with the desire to honor God. This is where we see his heart as a worshiper. This is where we see his desire to make God's name great. His relationship with God is a special one. His love for the Lord runs deep. Think about David's lifetime. All the times that God has shown up for him in the stories that we have. Time after time, God was present and real to David. David expresses that here. In that first verse, we find the theme of this chapter. David is writing this chapter to make God's name great, to lift it high. This is worship. We talk about here in our church, worship exists for two reasons: to glorify God and to encourage ourselves. David was worshiping. He was giving glory to God. He was making his name great. This would have been David's response when he experienced the good things that God had blessed him with in his life. And there were a lot of those things. God helped David. God, through David, defeated Goliath. That wasn't David on his own. In fact, when David went into that situation, he said, "I don't even know why you're standing here, Goliath." Literally, he said, "Who are you to come against my Lord?" And in that moment, he would have used Adonai. He said, "Who are you to come against the all-powerful one? What are you even doing here?" That's who David is celebrating. David would have used this as a response to good things. But once it was written, David can sing this to himself to remind himself, even in bad times, that God is great. Which is why it's important to us. We have to remind ourselves that God is great. That He has relationship with us. That He cares for us. That He is Yahweh Adonai. He is all of that to us. This is who God is. I know this is who God is. I have sang this song. It is in my heart. The melody does not leave me. That's part of the reason I wanted to sing that song this morning. I want to give these words a melody. To make it beautiful in your mind. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Oh Lord, our Lord. The rest of this song really defines that God's the glorious nature of God, who God is, and why He should be praised. And it gives several examples. So these are reasons that we should be praising God. David says, "I'm praising you, and this is why." This is a typical four-chord worship song. Okay, this is just a regular worship music. Anybody can play this with a capo. You can do it. Song, okay? It's very simple. Verse 2, he says, "From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger." The first example that David gives for the reason that God deserves praise is that He silences the enemy. He is a strong and wonderful God. And what makes that even more incredible, what makes it crazier than ever, is that He does it with babies. It says with nursing babies, the mouths of infants. God uses things that are so incredibly weak, so incredibly insignificant, to snuff out the enemy. That's who our God is. He says, "I'm going to use that baby over there to silence everybody. Don't even worry about it. I'm going to use that little one. I've got a year and a half year old baby here. We've got a 6 month old baby. Nursing right now, that baby is capable of nothing but spit and poop. That is what that baby can do on her own. Right now, Talia is a wonderful little child and capable on her own of nothing except spit and poop. But God uses that. That's the image here, right? This is Talia. Everybody look at Talia. She's beautiful and spit and poop. That's all she can do. And that is the reality of God in this situation. David says, God is worthy of praise because He can use something that is smushy, cannot hold her head up straight on her own. Well, she's getting pretty good at that now. Incapable of solid foods. She's getting there. To establish a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy. God said, "Shut up, I got this baby. Look at it. Look at it. This is your destruction right here. You seen a baby before? That is God." God is so wonderful that He is going to use little ones. It's worthy of His He is worthy of our praise for that reason. He uses the weakest creatures. The Hebrew is literally nursing ones. God is out there using the cries of babies who can't hold their head up, don't eat solid food, really just cry, spit, and poop to silence the enemy and put him in his place. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 29 talk about this reality of God, that He uses people who are otherwise insignificant. It says, brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. You know why God is going to use babies? You know why God uses people like you and me? So that we can't say, hey, look at me, I did it. So that you look at me and you say, he didn't do that on his own. That was not him. And if it was him, that was a whoops at best. And God does this. Every day he does this. He takes the outcasts of society and he puts them in a place of honor and dignity and power. He uses little ones. Matthew chapter 21, 15 through 16, it says, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonders that he had did, and the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were angry. This is a little bit of the enemy swelling up in them. Why were they getting upset? Because the children were praising God. The children were worshiping. They said to Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? Jesus replied, yes. Have you never read, you have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babes? Jesus says to the people whose job is to read, hey, have you ever read something before? Their job is to know Scripture. And he said, hey, don't you know Scripture? He said, you must suck if you don't understand this. This is their job. God has prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babies. God is going to use infants and nursing babies to silence the enemy. That's who he is. God is glorious and majestic because he uses those with no strength of their own to accomplish the things that he wants to accomplish. God is worthy of praise for that. In the times where you feel like God has called you to something that is bigger than you, that is one of the biggest indicators that God has actually called you to it. If you can do it on your own, that's probably your pride and not God. God is glorious and majestic because he uses people like you and me. God is glorious and majestic because he is powerful and chooses to use the meek. Verse 3, we see that God is majestic and worthy of praise because he creates big things. It says, when I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place. This is the verse that I reach back to for what is called general revelation. General revelation is the natural proof that there is a God. The way things that work together prove that God exists. And there are some things in your mind that you might be thinking of, and maybe you don't get this at all. I'll explain general revelation. The fact that there is an earth, that the moon and stars exist, and that the gravitational pull of the sun has not yanked us off of this earth is incredible. The fact that we are positioned so perfectly in the universe that we can exist is incredible. And now let's go a little bit further, closer to Earth. Closer. The divine way that steak tastes when it's grilled properly is proof that there is a God. That is called general revelation. That is where we look at the world, we look at creation and say, oh yeah, this is actually way too good for it to have just happened accidentally. The world tries to explain the world by saying, hey, some atoms collided and this was a thing and it was a big bang, there was a sound, and then everything was just here. That only works if the big bang was really God saying, let there be, and then there was. That's the only way that that functions correctly. Because everything works together in such an intricate way. There was a time where wolves were almost eradicated from North America, and it caused problems. We got rid of wolves because they were big and scary, and then realized, wait a second, the wolves were actually doing something. God wanted wolves here to like keep things under control. We had to reintroduce wolves. We had to bring them back to get control of our land again. Wolves were scary, so we got rid of them and then realized, whoops, God had a plan. We were wrong in that, actually. Environmentalists are talking all the time about save the bees, save the bees. We need the bees. Yeah. Yeah, because God created bees to exist in such a way that it makes everything else work. And he made them really cute. You should look at a bee up close once in a while. We have some Rosa Sharons outside of our house, and it's really fun to see a bee fly deep into that flower and get his butt all covered in pollen. And it's a really, really cute thing. If you've not seen that before, take a moment, and if you see something like that, or you think, take a moment and look at some flowers once in a while. Bees will get so excited and drunk in that situation that they will pass out and take a nap inside a flower. Because God has created it so good for them that they want to do it, and then that is a cycle that creates other wonderful things for us. The plants don't exist without the bees. The honey doesn't exist without the bees. God made that so that we could enjoy that. God made big things. And those things don't make God majestic, but they are real because he is majestic. He is worthy of praise because he exists in a status that is worthy and also does these things that makes him more worthy. God is great, and in his greatness, he created big things. His greatness allowed him to create big things, and we celebrate that he created big things and that he is great enough to create them. Deep within our souls, we have a nagging and lingering need to worship something. The world's answer is to worship themselves. Or nothing at all. Worshiping nothing at all leads to worshiping themselves. But if you stop and look like David did, David spent night after night after night in the fields with his sheep, looking up at the stars. In a time where there was no light, we were swimming late last night at our house and Eden was looking up and I had a big spotlight that was like shining on our pool and she was looking up at the sky. She said, you can't really see as much in the city as I can out at my parents' house. Yeah, there's a lot more light here. David had no light disrupting his view of the sky. He saw everything that there was to be seen through his own eye. When we connect our need for worship with general revelation, we see a God with the desire to be the delight of his people. God wants us to find joy in him. I go back to steak for that. If you think about steak again. And you get that from the same animal that you get like good milk from. There's other milk, but good milk comes from cows. God wants us to be delighted in him, and that is hard to reconcile because we are insignificant. David wrestles with that in verse 4. Verse 4 says, what is a human being that you would remember him, a son of man that you would look after him? When we consider the whole world, we are insignificant. We are nothing. Look at your neighbor. They are nothing. Look at yourself. You are nothing. There are more lives in an anthill than there are in our whole community. The one anthill that's under the concrete outside that gets the ants into my office, there are more ants in that anthill than there are people in Keokuk. There have to be. We've vacuumed up at least that many. When you look at the stars, and science has made this worse, because now we can see stuff. We have huge telescopes taking pictures of millions of miles away. We're taking pictures of things we've never seen before. We're sending cameras out into space so that we can see more and further. When you look at all of that, we feel even more insignificant. Science tells us that each one of those stars has the potential of being a sun of its own and could have its own galaxy of things that we're seeing just glimmers of stuff. It could have its own planets. We are so small. When you think about your problems, your relationships, your job, do you know how insignificant your job is? How little it matters? It's important to somebody because they pay you for it. But think about how insignificant it is. There have been probably close to 80 billion people to have walked this earth. 80 billion. So I did some math. I asked Google and AI and tried to work this out to try to figure out how to like visualize 80 billion. This is how you do it. You print an asterisk on the front and back of a piece of paper just in repetition. Just fill the paper with asterisks. And then you do that over and over and over again until you get a stack of paper that is 6,400 feet tall. And one of those asterisks represents one human life. 6,400 feet tall of paper in a stack would be the asterisks on those papers would be the people that have walked the earth. And that's kind of hard to understand, hard to articulate outwards. But that is a very, very small and minute, insignificant asterisk. David wrestled with that. He said, "Who is man that you would remember him? Who am I?" Even collectively, as a church, we got like a maximum of 70 people. On the best week that we have, we've got 70 people that come into this room. 70? Out of 80 billion? We are insignificant. Even collectively as a human race, who are we that God would care that the creator of the universe would remember me, that he would care for me, that he would want relationship with me? And it goes in even further than that, that he would empower me, that he would dwell in me, that he cares about my day to day, that he cares about my health and well-being, that he has a plan for my life, a purpose for my life, that he has an idea of the relationships that I ought to have, that he has a plan for where I would go in the future, that he has appointments that are divinely set for people that I should be talking to, places that I should be, things that I should be engaged in. David asks an honest question. Who am I? Who is man that you would remember him? A son of man that you would look after him? And then he answers that question. He says, "You made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him the works, the ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, as well as all the animals and the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the seas." Who is man? Man is who God says he is. And so as we consider it the way that the world would consider insignificance, we may feel and be really insignificant. But the reality is, David says, this is who God has said you are. He is worthy of praise because he has created big things. But he is worthy of praise because he has cared about us. Man is who God says he is. And God says, David says, you have made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. We want to be careful with that verse. I want to make sure that we don't take that out of control and say, hey, I am a little God. When I speak, things happen. We are not that. But we are very different from anything else in creation. He made us a little less than heavenly beings. A little less. We are not little gods. We do not have the power that God has. We cannot do the things that God can do. But there is a great division here in that we are not simply animals. Apes and monkeys may share some similarities with us physically, but they have not the soul that we have that God has given us. They do not get the blessings of music. They are only driven by the synapses in their heads. They have no morality. They have no relationship. We were created special. God cares about us because even though we are small and insignificant by the world's standards, he cared about each one of us as we were created. We are special. He says, God has crowned us with glory and honor and given us dominion. God gave you glory and honor. God made you special. And this can get really deep and theological. We can get into the depths of what it looks like for man to have dominion, to ask the question of whether or not a man still has that dominion because we live in a fallen world. What we can know for sure is that we were created to have dominion. We were created special. We were created in such a way that we are unique. We are just a little below heavenly beings. We are created in the image of God. We were created to have dominion. Paul wrestles with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. It says, for since death came through a man, and the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. See, it's coming back to Psalm chapter 8. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Paul was trying to explain this very deep theological situation. He's trying to say, hey, listen, we know it doesn't feel like you have dominion right now. There are a lot of things that feel like are out of our control. We talked about a little baby with cancer this morning. That is out of our control. It feels like I have no control of the weather because I have no control of the weather. people who professionally predict the weather can't even do that well. We have no idea what's happening. God decides. Stay with us. Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23 say, "And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is the body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way." My suggestion is this: we are created for dominion. We exercise some of that. We have authority where it is given and granted. We can do greater things than this in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, "I will go and I send you the helper and you will do greater things than me." And yet we live in a fallen world where we are restricted from having total dominion. We don't have total control. There are things that happen to us, at us, in our direction, and to the people around us. We are restricted in that way. Things are not all as they were created to be, but shadows and facsimiles thereof, the creation. Regardless, we are created to have dominion. David said, "This is who we are. This is what God did. God took man and he gave him dominion. He gave him glory and honor. This is who we were created to be. This is who God says that we are," which is where we have to deal. Because I may feel insignificant, I may feel small and petty, I may feel powerless, and God has said, "No, no, no, I give you glory and honor. I give you power. I crown you with authority." This is who God says we are in Jesus. This is who man is. Man is important to God. You are important to God. The world would take that away. The world would strip you of that and say, "No. God doesn't care about you. You are insignificant." David, who had relationship with God, said, "This is what God has said of me. This is what God has said of you. You get glory. You are loved by God. You are glorified by God. God crowns you with glory and honor." And that's where we find ourselves today, aching for our commission as rulers, aching for that position of life with God, in God, where He is giving us that authority. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 say, "But someone somewhere has testified, 'What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him?'" Quoting this Psalm chapter 8, "You made him lower than angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him." The author of the book of Hebrews deals with Psalm chapter 8. He said, "I know this doesn't look right to you yet, but it will. We don't see it yet, but we will." God is giving authority. Because who is God? He is the one who has created big and wonderful things. He is the God who is worthy of praise for all of these reasons that we've already talked about. He is worthy of glory and honor. And He honors us. He gives us dominion. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." David concludes this chapter the same way that he started it, by going back to that refrain, just like we would go to a chorus in our worship songs. He goes back to a line that is familiar. He goes back to that claim of who God is. O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. Yahweh, our Adonai, you are the God of gods. You are the King of kings. You are Lord of lords. You are majestic and worthy of praise. Psalm chapter 8 chafes against our culture. It is a struggle. Everything about it, from declaring that God is God and that we have relationship, to him saying that you are important, none of that works in modern culture. Psalm 8 sends us into the field as missionaries. Don't you know the good news of Jesus? The good news of Jesus is that this is his plan for your life. That when Jesus is restored to his place, we will be restored to ours. Psalm chapter 8 tells us who God is, and it declares who we are in him. The theologian J.I. Packer says that we stand at the end of centuries of God shrinking in the public mind. We stand at the end of centuries of God shrinking in the public mind. Think that through. Your great-great-grandparents had a bigger view of who God is. They had a grander idea of who God is than the world does today. A couple hundred years ago, God was the explanation for everything. A few thousand years ago, God was even more so that. In fact, they were making up gods to fill in gaps. I don't know how this happened. It must have been the God of the earth. It must have been the God of the east wind. God has gotten smaller and smaller as we are able to so much in our own minds explain him away. David gives us reason here in Psalm chapter 8 to fight that. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. We say all of this in Psalm 8 as a song for us to sing, as a song for us to remember. Fight that. Fight God getting smaller in your community. Don't let him become any more insignificant here. Fight God getting smaller in your home, where this becomes just a thing that we do on Sundays. Make God the center of your house and make him bigger and bigger than he has been before. Fight God getting smaller in your home. Fight God getting smaller in your family, where we lose one or two out of every generation to the world, where they would say, well, I don't follow Jesus anymore. Or worse, they would lie to us and say, hey, I do follow Jesus, I just don't live that way. Fight that in your family. And fight it in yourself. Don't let God get smaller. David talks about how big God is, how wonderful he is and worthy of praise. And we do that with worship. We do that by singing these songs. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. As we go through this chapter, it's a perfect Sunday to have communion. Because Psalm chapter 8 talks about this relationship that we have with God. And we remind ourselves of that every month as we receive communion together. We remind ourselves of that. Yeah, come up, please. We remind ourselves of that every time we come to church. We remind ourselves of that every time we gather together and break bread with one another. We make God's name bigger when we praise him. We make God's name bigger when we worship him.